We're in Matthew chapter 6, verse 12, the second half of the sentence, the second clause, as we forgive our debtors. 2 weeks ago, we focused on the first clause of the petition of the Lord's Prayer here, forgive us our debts. And as way of review, we considered the meaning of forgiveness. It's a putting away or a setting aside, a cancellation. And we considered the financial analogy of debt. When debt is forgiven, then the debtor is free from payment. Someone else might pay the debt, but the debtor will be freed from the demands of the creditor. We considered how we owe God perfect obedience, perfect allegiance, perfect love, and we've not paid that debt. We considered how God cannot justly forgive sin by overlooking it and saying, oh, well, just forget about it. He can't say that. Or it's no big deal. That's not a possibility for a just judge. As a just judge, he must punish sin, not overlook it. And so the only way that debt can be forgiven is to accept payment from Christ. On the cross, Jesus paid the debts of his elect people. And as Colossians 2:13 through 14 puts it, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. That's where forgiveness comes from. The cross is where the debts were paid. And that's a sobering thought because it means that every time we ask for forgiveness for one sin, that's a sin that is only forgiven because Jesus was punished for it. So to daily ask God for forgiveness, which is implied in the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread, it's a daily prayer, followed by forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, is to ask forgiveness from God and to be humbly be reminded that the cost of that debt, forgiveness, didn't come cheap. So we also noted the irony of asking forgiveness for debts that have already been paid for by Christ on the cross. Why do we do that? We consider the difference between God's decree of forgiveness of his elect in eternity past and then the application of that forgiveness in the present, in the life of the believer. So there's a distinction that needs to be made between the decree of God and the application of the decree. Because confession is a means by which we receive that application of God's forgiveness to our conscience, it is important and necessary, just as faith and repentance are important and necessary. They are the means. But because it is a decree of God in eternity past, and it's based on a payment made almost 2,000 years ago by Christ, it is a certainty, and forgiveness is not sort of up for grabs and hanging in the balance, dependent on how good we are as confessors, such that if we don't confess them all, we're going to be held account to everything we didn't confess. That's not the case. So today we want to consider that second clause, which is a sobering one, as we forgive our debtors. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Or as the NAS and ESV have it, as we also have forgiven our debtors. So speaking of that, why is there a difference there between the more common KJV reference where we've all memorized the Lord's Prayer from the KJV translation generally, and then we have the NAS and ESV with a past tense? Well, it's a bit technical, and I don't want to lose you in technical jargon. On the one hand, I want to simplify it. On the other hand, I don't want to be guilty of oversimplification. I don't want to get too far off track dealing with the broader and controversial subject of Bible translations, which one is the best and why. That's a subject that takes several hours to deal with fairly. Generally, the differences, other than just simple word choice of English from 400 years ago versus English from today, it comes down to manuscripts. Now, there's over 5,000 manuscripts. They don't have all identical readings. So Greek scholars have to sort through them and make decisions to determine what is likely the original reading. And this might make people uncomfortable, but that's the way it is. It's the way it has always been for every translation, including the KJV. They had to sort through manuscripts as well. Erasmus did. So we either trust God to supervise that process or we don't. So the manuscripts employed by the KJV had a present tense verb, aphiamen, as we forgive. And the manuscripts utilized by the NAS and ESV had an aorist verb, aphekamen, as we have forgiven. But again, before we get too bothered by that, just consider the following things. Always consider, did it make a difference doctrinally, actually? And the answer is no. First, even the present tense here, as we forgive, implies, in some sense, a preceding that implies a forgiveness on our part that, in some sense, precedes a forgiveness on God's part. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, present tense, suggests the idea of God's forgiveness coming in proportion to or in response to our forgiveness of others. So there's really kind of an implied past tense to it, even though the verb is present tense. It's not really changed the meaning. Secondly, if you look just two verses later in Matthew 6, down at 14 and 15, all three translations are in agreement and the verb tense is there. All have a present or future tense verb agreement with respect to forgiveness. So in verse 14, the NAS reads, "For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." If you forgive, with the idea of a future forgiveness of you forgiving other people, then your Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, that is, in the future, going forward, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Well, they all three translations essentially say the same thing, with only very minor word differences. Thirdly, in Luke 11:4, this is a parallel passage where we have the Lord's Prayer again. The form there is identical in all three translations. All of them are in agreement there, have the same verb agreement, and it's an agreement based on an already established practice of forgiveness on our part. So the KJV in Luke 11:4 says, "And forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us." We're referring to a past tense practice of having forgiven others. NAS, "And forgive us our sins, for we also have forgiven we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us." So you see that agreement there. It's almost identical. So when you look at the relevant material, we find renderings that teach us that a practice of past forgiveness is presumed in those who ask God to forgive them, and yet also that a practice of forgiveness must be continued into the future, or else there can't be any expectation of forgiveness from God. Which leads us to another problem, which is a doctrinal problem. And the problem is this. The Bible teaches elsewhere and everywhere that we are saved by grace, apart from the works of the law. In fact, the Bible puts quite an emphasis on that fact. And yet here, in this petition of the Lord's Prayer, it sounds as if Jesus is saying that our forgiveness from God is based on and dependent on our forgiveness of others. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Are we to pray thus, like in this way? "Lord, give us forgiveness as you see that we have done the good work of forgiving others." Are we saying, "Lord, follow our example. As you've seen us do good to others by forgiving them, so you should likewise forgive us." Is that what we're saying? Is that what Jesus is teaching us to pray? I don't think so. Yet Matthew 6, 14 through 15, just a couple verses down, makes it sound even more like we're leading the way. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. So there again, we have God's forgiveness seemingly following ours. We could throw in Mark 11, 25 as well, where it says, whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. So, what do we make of this? Is salvation by grace through faith, apart from works? Or is salvation by the good work of forgiveness? Or is salvation a mixture of grace and works, such that we are saved by grace through faith plus the good work of forgiveness? No, we are saved by grace through faith alone. And there's many verses I could quote, but Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 is sufficient to establish the process here and how this works. Start out dead, then you have to be made alive, then comes good works. Notice the order. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them too we all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But we were really good at practicing forgiveness. No, it doesn't say that in there. It says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. When did he make us alive together with Christ? When we were dead. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his kindness, of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Then it repeats, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So we don't do good works until we've been created in Christ Jesus, until we've been made alive in him. That's when we begin to do good works, not before, and we've been saved at that point. Spiritually dead people don't do good works, and they certainly don't forgive anyone. Forgiveness is impossible for unregenerate man. It is a high, noble, and glorious work that can only be wrought in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's a fruit of the graces of love and humility, which are foreign things to lost people. They're incapable of that. Jesus knows that. Jesus was the one who said to us, "How can you, being evil, speak what is good?" And he also said, a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Make the tree good, and then its fruit will be good. Jesus understands the need for a new nature for anybody to do anything that is good. He understood and taught total depravity. He was not under any illusions that men could do what was right without being born again. He told Nicodemus, "You must be born again." So when we see him teaching us to pray, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors," or "Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors," we must look for some other interpretation besides one that suggests God's forgiveness is a reward for our forgiveness of others. We need to ask the question, is there another possibility here of interpretation and understanding his words? And there is. And that other possibility is the correct one. The key is to understand the difference between the declaration of God's forgiveness that we receive in this life through his word and through hearing and believing the gospel, that declaration that we receive through faith in the gospel, and the declaration that we will hear on Judgment Day in the future. So think of it in terms of the paralytic. He was lowered through the roof by his friends, his industrious, loving friends, to get to Christ. Christ looked at him and said to him, "Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven." So he heard that declaration. How wonderful would that be to hear that? To hear that declaration. Well, you have heard it. If you are a believer, you've heard that declaration in the gospel. But that same paralytic will hear it again on Judgment Day. He will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and he will hear that he has been pardoned, that all his sins are forgiven. They've been paid for by Christ. He will be welcomed into the kingdom, into the joy of his master. So during his subsequent life, though we don't know anything else about him, we know because of what Scripture teaches us about the changed life of the believer and also concerning forgiveness here in Matthew 6, we know that he practiced forgiveness and began to forgive people even as he had been forgiven. The reason we know that is because born again people do that. They forgive other people, or else they prove that they are not saved and will not be forgiven of their sins at Judgment Day. So the same is true for every Christian, for you and me. Every true Christian is forgiven in this life, just as the paralytic was, by faith in the gospel, by the inner testimony of the Spirit of God. We know that we are children of God. And we hear this declaration, "Your sins are forgiven." And we rejoice. And yet we will hear it again on Judgment Day. A declaration of forgiveness in the future, coming after this life that we have of practicing forgiveness. Or else we hear the opposite declaration, that we are not forgiven, and that we are hypocrites. Our life of unforgiveness then will be brought up as evidence against us, that we were hypocrites after all, that we knew nothing of the love of God and love for man. So just as there are passages that teach us that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, that teach us that man is depraved in and of himself, in his nature, and that there is no ability in him to do what God requires, to do what is right, including forgive, that the rebirth comes first and then good works, including the good work of forgiveness. So there's also passages which teach that God's forgiveness comes first and then our forgiveness follows after, such as Colossians 3:12-13. So then, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. So you see that the Lord's pattern of forgiveness is our pattern. He's not following us, looking at us to see how it is that we forgive, and then asking him to forgive us on the basis of that. He forgives us first, just as he loves us first. "You do not love me," it says in 1 John. This is the love of God, not that we loved him, but that he loved us and gave his son to be the propitiation for our sins. So forgiveness, likewise, forgiveness is an aspect of God's love to us. In the parable of the unforgiving slave, in Matthew 18:21 and following, Jesus illustrated the necessity of forgiveness by the story of a man who was forgiven 10,000 talents by the king, an astronomical sum. But then he went out, he found a fellow slave who owed him 100 denarii, which was a lot of money, but far, far less than what he had owed the king. And he goes out and demands payment. And when the guy can't pay, pleads for mercy, he begins choking him and saying, "Pay what you owe." And when the guy couldn't pay it, he threw him in prison. Other slaves saw this and they were grieved and terribly bothered. And they went and told the king what had happened. The king summoned this man before him And he excoriated him, saying, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. But what is the point of the parable? Is the point that God's grace and forgiveness makes no impact on a person's life? Is that what we see in Scripture? No. Is the point that a person can be forgiven by God and yet remain proud, self-righteous, duplicitous, and hateful, refusing to forgive other sinners for the debts they owe him? I don't think so. That would be contrary to everything else that we're taught in Scripture regarding the new birth and the glorious transformative work of salvation. Is the point of the parable that God changes his mind? That he forgives sinners all their debts, but then upon seeing their unforgiveness, he changes his mind and revokes it and brings the debts back up and says, "No, now they're not paid"? I don't think that's the point of the parable. Scripture teaches that God forgets our iniquities, meaning that he doesn't bring them into remembrance again. Jeremiah 31:32-34, concerning the new covenant. "Behold, this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more." So that speaks of the new covenant, and it shows us that God doesn't bring to mind anymore the sins of those he has forgiven. So what is the parable teaching? As is the case with most parables, there's one or two main points. And we're not to try to press every component of the parable to try to find some corresponding truth in the spiritual realm. Think of the parable of the unjust judge. God is compared to an unjust judge. But are we to press every component there to find some corresponding reality in the thing to which it is pointing? No, the point there of God being compared to an unjust judge is not that God is an unjust judge, but that God is likewise prevailed upon by persistence. He is a judge, just like the unjust judge is a judge. That's similar. And they're both prevailed upon by persistence. They both listen to persistence, or won over by that. That's the point, not that God is also an unjust judge. And the same is the case with other parables as well. It's just a general rule of hermeneutics when it comes to parables. The main point of this parable is that there is a fearful judgment awaiting those who don't forgive. That's the main point. And though such people have not actually been forgiven by God, they have nevertheless been the recipients of bucket loads of kindness throughout their life from God. Every good and perfect gift comes from above. And they have received lots of good gifts from God above, from his common grace, such that when they treat people with harsh bitterness, they show great hypocrisy and selfishness by forgetting how patiently God has dealt with them. So Romans 9 says, God endures with great patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. He causes the rain to fall on them just as he does the righteous. He causes the sun to shine on them just as he does the righteous. God gives generously to them, but they are ingrates. They take his kindness for granted. They deal harshly with those who sin against them. That's the point of the parable. And it's the same point that's made in other passages of Scripture. Proverbs 21:13, he who shuts his ear to the cry of the poor will also cry himself and not be answered. So there's this, as you did to others, it will be done to you. This is the judgment. This is the justice system. It will be rendered to you as you rendered to others. Matthew 7:1-2, do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Luke 6:36-38, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. See, he's the model, not us. Do not judge and you will not be judged. And do not condemn and you will not be condemned. Pardon and you will be pardoned. Give and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. And one more, James 2:13. For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. But one thing that is abundantly clear from all of these passages is that forgiveness is not an optional moral duty. It's a necessity. Forgiveness is not something that we should just work on. It's something we must acquire and must practice. There's no might or maybe about it. This is non-negotiable. There's some things that you can do without in this life. And forgiveness isn't one of them. So God will do to you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart, Jesus said. It can't be fake forgiveness. Or you say, yeah, I forgive you, but you don't really mean it. It has to be real. It has to be sincere and genuine. God's forgiveness is not fake. God means it when he forgives a sinner. We must also mean it. And God knows whether we're genuine or not. If you do not forgive your brother from the heart, Jesus warns that you will be handed over to the torturers or tormentors to be tortured for all eternity. That ought to take our breath away. We read about the persecuted church. Sometimes we read accounts of torture and it makes our skin crawl. It's hard to read. But these are Jesus' words, not mine. Tortured. We cringe at accounts of torture and we rightfully wish they weren't happening. But those tortures done by men do come to an end. But the tortures Jesus is referring to never do. It's for all eternity. Tortured for all eternity. Being in a torture chamber you never get out of. That's what awaits those who do not forgive their brother from the heart. Know also that you do not have authority to exempt certain sins that are committed against you from this rule. The Lord has nowhere granted to you the right to say, well, I'll forgive this sin, but not that one. Or these kinds of sins, but not those kinds of sins. We are required to forgive all sins committed against us, no matter how offensive or egregious. You are to forgive those who insult you, mock you, and belittle you. You are to forgive those who ignore you, pay no attention to you, or disrespect you. Those who disrespect your authority or your knowledge or your age or your sex. You are to forgive those who are condescending and patronizing to you. You are to forgive those who butt in line in front of you, those who cut you off in traffic, those who interrupt you and talk over you. You are to forgive those who steal from you, who take advantage of you, who take you for granted and are not thankful for the things you've done for them. They don't recognize it. You are to forgive those who treat your property with contempt, your belongings. You are to forgive those who are lazy, like to lounge around and chat while you do all the work. You are to forgive those who do nothing but complain. You are to forgive those who falsely blame you for things you didn't do. You are to forgive those who slap you, punch you, kick you, beat you with rods, unjustly imprison you, torture you, kill you. They did all those things to Christ. And he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And Stephen, as he's breathing his last, being stoned, says, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. You are to even forgive those who rape you and sexually abuse you. You're to forgive your parents when they sin against you, your siblings, your grandparents, your aunts and uncles, your children, your grandchildren, your nephews and nieces, your spouse, your ex-husband, your ex-wife, your boss, your employees, your co-workers, your governing authorities, your teachers, your pastors, your archenemy, anyone and everyone. And some of you, I'm sure, are starting to feel the weight of this. What's required of you? All of you have been sinned against more times than you can count. And some of you have had terrible things done to you. Things you can't even talk about. Perhaps you were children at the time. Perhaps it was more recently. But when it comes to forgiveness, the depth of the sin and of the things that have been done to you wrongly has no qualifying impact on the duty to forgive. You must forgive offenses that seem small to you, and you must forgive ones that seem unforgivable. There is a point here that we have to underscore, we have to understand. We're a nation that's awash in victimology. We're obsessed with being victims, and we have a sense of entitlement of what's owed to us because we were victimized. It's in the air we breathe, but the Bible makes no allowance for that. With excusing us in any kind of unforgiveness, you must forgive those who victimized you. Must. So, what does it mean to forgive? What is the thing that you must do? We've already considered 2 weeks ago what it means for God to forgive our debts. It means He cancels them. He does not require us to pay them. He sets them aside. But He accepts payment from Christ and causes the punishment due to those sins to fall on His Son. But it's a little different for us. We are not the judge. There is no moral necessity for us as slaves to require punishment for sins committed against us. We don't have that authority. So to forgive my debtor is simply to not require from a fellow slave what he owes me. And what does he owe me? Love. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's the second greatest commandment, and like the first, it's obligatory on the entire human race. There is no exemptions, no exceptions. Everyone is required to do this. It doesn't matter whether a man has ever read a single word from the Bible, ever heard a sermon. It doesn't matter if he subscribes to another religion and says, I don't believe the Bible, I don't believe Christianity. It doesn't matter if he calls himself an atheist. He is created by God nonetheless. Under his Creator, he has obligations. And he will stand before that Creator on Judgment Day and give an account based on a standard. And that standard is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. He owes that to every other human being. You owe it to every other human being. We are required to do unto others as we would have them do unto us. And when someone fails in that duty toward you, he owes you. He becomes your debtor. He owes you an apology. He owes it to you to make amends in any way that he can. But most people don't pay it, do they? Most people who wrong you, they don't apologize. They don't pay anything. Most just add more sin. They don't repent. You must lay aside the debt and yield it up. If they took something from you and you were waiting for them to return it, you give up waiting for its return. If they owe you an apology, you cease waiting for the apology. What a dreadful thing and a sad thing to see someone who's been victimized, truly, but holding a grudge, wallowing in bitterness, becoming a victim of their own pride, and then dying and going to hell and suffering forever. What an awful thing. And I want to clarify a few things about forgiveness, because there's a lot of mistaken notions concerning it. What is forgiveness? What is forgiveness not? Forgiveness is not saying that the sin committed against you wasn't sin. It isn't minimizing sin. It isn't saying that it didn't matter or that the debt of love was not owed to you in the first place. It was owed to you. Sin is a big deal because God says it's a big deal. We don't have any authority to say it isn't. All sin is against God. The lawgiver determines whether it's a big deal or not. And this is His law. Love your neighbor as yourself is His law. It's a big deal. You were made in the image of God, and because of that, your neighbor is duty bound to treat you in a way that is commensurate with that noble image. Secondly, you are not required to forgive and indeed cannot forgive sins that are not committed against you personally. Let me rephrase that. You are not required to forgive sins that are not committed against you personally. Let me give you an example. Many years ago, I was working in a blue-collar warehouse, and it was common to hear God's name taken in vain. Surprise, surprise. And they knew that I was a pastor, and one co-worker came by, took God's name in vain, then looked at me and said, "Forgive me, Father." And I replied to him, "I have no authority to forgive it." He was kind of startled by that, I think a little bothered. But of course, the notion, the Roman Catholic notion that he had was, "You're a priest, you can absolve sin, you know." He didn't mean it, it was mockingly said anyway. But my point was, your sin was against God. I can't forgive it. I'm not in this equation. You didn't sin against me. I can't forgive it. We knew of another situation where a man had murdered a woman, gone to prison for it, and instead of being executed as he should have been, he was eventually let out for time served. It was apparent to us that he was not a changed man, and so we wanted nothing to do with him and didn't want our children around him, and various others felt the same way. But one person then said, with very high-minded thoughts, I think, that this policy was wrong, that we needed to learn to forgive him. But again, there was nothing to forgive. This man hadn't sinned against us. It wasn't my sister or mother that he killed. Didn't know the person at all. We couldn't forgive him. It was simply a calculation on, do we want to associate with him? And we did not. But forgiveness had nothing to do with it, as far as us. This is with God, and it was with the people that he sinned against. Thirdly, with respect to forgiveness, this needs to be clarified, judges generally speaking, should not forgive sin. That is crime. That's not their job. That's not why they're there. Judges act as public figures representing the interests of the public. The public has a vested interest in crime being punished and deterred, not forgiven. Otherwise, we end up in lawlessness. So ordinarily, judges have no business forgiving crimes. Fourthly, to forgive is not to forget, necessarily. Over time, one might actually forget some things. I've sort of forgotten things in one sense that have been done to me. And somebody else may remember. Remember one such as, oh yeah, you know. Well, I remembered it. But it was not in remembrance, if you know what I mean. It was not something I was dwelling on or meditating upon. But I could be brought back to a remembrance of what had happened. So to forgive is not to forget necessarily. Remember that that's almost impossible, to forget things. Paul remembered in Corinthians that he had been beaten times without number, that he was stoned once, that he five times received 39 lashes from the Jews. He remembered those things, but he also forgave them. In 1 Corinthians 4:11 through 13, he said, "To this present hour we are both hungry and thirsty, and are poorly clothed, and are roughly treated." I remember that. "And are homeless, and we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now." So Paul remembered the things that were done to him, but he forgave them. Forgive and forget is an unhelpful phrase. So really, what Jesus gives us here in the Lord's Prayer, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors," is not a way to enter into eternal life through the good work of forgiveness. That's not what he's doing. But rather a way to determine whether you have eternal life dwelling in you. It's a daily call for self-examination. "Give us this day our daily bread." I'm praying daily to the Lord. And right after that, I'm coming to this next category of prayer. "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." As we forgive our debt. Have I? Have you forgiven your brother who has sinned against you? Are you practicing forgiveness? Do you hold grudges? That's the inquiry that this petition, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors," is designed to make us consider daily. It's pretty important. This is the way Jesus taught us to pray. This is the outline for our daily repeated prayers. And therefore, daily, we are brought to think about this question. If we're thinking, we're not just mumbling prayers as a mantra, you know. But if we're thinking about what it is we're praying for, we are forced to ask ourselves, am I forgiving those who've sinned against me? Has the grace of God touched my heart? Am I able to cancel the moral debt that others owe me and not hold it against them? Of course, when I say, am I able, I don't mean on our own strength. I mean, is the strength of God through the grace of God evident within me because I am practicing forgiveness? If not, then there's only one conclusion. That's you need to be born again. That you don't have the life of Christ dwelling in you. That he who said, who was treated so much worse, who said, "Father, forgive them for they don't know what they do," that man is not in you. Your soul is then in great danger, and you need to seek the Lord while he may be found without delay. Don't put it off. Don't procrastinate. There is nothing more important. This should go at the top of your list. It shouldn't be way down there on the list. Yes, someday I'll get to that after I've got all these other things I get to. There's nothing more important than that. You don't know how long you have. Seek Him in earnest as if your life depended on it, for it does. Be honest with yourself. Don't deceive yourself. You can't afford to do that. You can't afford to lie to yourself and tell yourself, yes, I'm a forgiving person, without really having thought this through. And remember that it's pride that blinds you, or that binds you and keeps you from forgiving the sins that have been committed against you. The pride is the great problem that doesn't allow us to cancel the debt. We think God should forgive us our sins because they're no big deal. But this guy sinned against me, now that's a big deal. That's unforgivable. We think we're greater than God. We think sins against Him, yeah, whatever. He should get over it. What's the big deal? Sin against God, what's the big deal? But sin against me? Oh, no, no. That's the unforgivable sin. That's our problem. Now, who do we think we are? So humble yourself and seek the Lord for grace to forgive before it's too late, because forgiveness is not optional. Let's pray. Father, we can't do without this. We cannot not forgive. We cannot afford to move on to some other matter. We cannot afford to be grudge holders and bitter people. Well, there's no denying that we've all been sinned against, and that many of the sins are, by our own calculation, egregious things. There's things that men do to each other that are cringeworthy and that are awful, and they're not easy to cope with at all. So we're not soft pedaling these things, Lord, but that we must forgive anyway is so clear, and we need Your grace. If ever there was a duty that showed us our inability, that showed us how much we need the Holy Spirit to help us do what is right and do what is good, it is the command to forgive. Please, Lord, let there be none here, none of us, that is living in a life of bitterness, of grudge holding, of unforgiveness, Lord, for the warnings are so clear what will await us if we do. Deliver us, Lord, from our pride. Deliver us from that which holds us in bondage. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.